large number of people who are very precious to me in the audience, and I want to begin by thanking all of you for coming. Of course, beginning with the eldership, it's a great joy to be able to worship here with you and to study with you this week, and of course, especially this morning. And I've been looking forward to this, looking forward to seeing you, and of course, many others that I've known in years past. It's a joy to have my parents able to be with us this morning. That's always a special treat for me. And, of course, to see so many who are interested in God and His Word. If you are with us for the first time, we want you to know that our goal here is simply to be Christians. We do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord. And our life is devoted to being His children, following His teachings. And the things which we do in the assembly here this morning are things which we find Jesus and His disciples practicing in the New Testament. And so that the things which we've done today, the prayers and the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and the singing of songs together to encourage and edify one another, and the taking of a contribution to be used for the things that the New Testament church used those funds for, and now for studying of the Word of God, all of these are activities we find Christians doing on the first day of the week. And we're certain that if your goal is, as ours, to be the children of Jesus and follow Him, that this will be something that will be edifying for you. I observed, as I was looking around, that some did not seem to have outlines. Have the outlines been distributed for the Bible, for the assembly? Okay. If you don't have an outline, then you might check with me or with one of the elders or deacons afterwards and be able to study these things in greater detail, because we're only spending a short time with one another this morning, and there's a great deal to be learned about this, a great deal more than I know, much less can speak in a short period of time. But I wanted to focus our minds a little bit this morning on some of the things that we as Christians are faced with in helping other people learn about Jesus. And so in the Bible class, we spent some time noticing that there are problems, that we have a problem understanding sometimes Jesus as opposed to our particular culture, and that therefore all of us have to go to the Word of God, and that the Word of God becomes our final authority, and that the New Testament then becomes that way which we have of seeing whether or not Jesus really taught a particular practice or whether He did not teach that practice. And therefore, we have to learn to separate our human culture to a great extent from what Jesus Himself has taught. And that we need to learn to listen to others who are different culturally than we are so that we can understand what they mean by various words and then help them see what Jesus taught. Today we're going to be noticing in the assembly the importance of the gospel, especially the point that Jesus really is all the world to us. And then this evening we'll be noticing the method that Jesus teaches, a way in which the gospel can be proclaimed throughout all of the world. Now, there are lots of passages that indicate to us that souls are precious to God. The whole Bible is a testimony to that. And in the New Testament, the fact that Jesus died on a cross for the sins of the world is a testimony to that. But I think that sometimes the importance of the issue is something that really we try not to think about because of our lack of courage about the issue. For in the first place, it's hard to know myself when I'm confusing Jesus' teachings with human teachings. All of us who are growing in Christ have wrestled with this and continue to wrestle with this. And the more that we are insecure about our own understandings of the Bible, the more we begin to be gun-shy about sharing anything with anybody else. And so we start, if we don't watch out, we start to ask ourselves, who am I to talk to someone else about Jesus? Sometimes we observe the fact that new converts are so zealous for the Lord And then, sadly, sometimes the next thing we start to say is, but after a while, the reality sets in. Well, that's really a lie. It isn't reality that sets in. It's disillusionment and discouragement that sets in sometimes. And that comes sometimes from our own feeling that we just aren't worthy of sharing it with anybody because it's something that keeps judging us. The Word of God keeps changing us. How can I share with somebody until I've arrived? And so we start saying, well, first I'm going to get to where I know everything that I need to know, by which we mean everything. And I'm going to get my life in order, by which we mean perfect. And then I'll be ready to share with somebody the gospel. And of course, that's not the way the gospel worked in the New Testament. And that's not the way it works today. Waiting for that perfection can cost us. In Mark, the 16th chapter, there's one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. And when I began to actually read my New Testament at age, 37 or 38 or something, it staggered me that I had never noticed exactly what this says. In chapter 16 of Mark, verse 14, Jesus, of course, has lived and preached and taught and died and been raised from the dead, and he's appeared to various Christians. And in verse 14 it says, "And afterwards he was manifested even unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen." Okay, now let's just fix on what he's saying here. Like I said, I'd read this many times until I read it, until I saw what it was saying. Jesus is bawling them out because they didn't believe. He's bawling them out because they had a hard heart. They already knew what the world was all about. They'd been with Jesus 3 years, and before that they were grown adults, and so they already knew, see, what life was about, and they'd been with Jesus now, and they'd seen him raised. And yet they, when they heard him about him being raised from the dead, despite all the miracles he'd done, and despite the fact that his death on the cross fulfilled all those scriptures, see, when they saw him, heard that he'd been raised from the dead, they wouldn't even believe it. And he promised them 3 times before he died that he was going to do it. But they wouldn't believe it. They had a hard heart. It didn't meet their expectations. It didn't fit their worldview. It was different than they expected. So they wouldn't believe it. And Jesus bawls them out for not believing and having a hard heart. And verse 15 is connected to that. "And he said unto them, you unbelieving, hard-hearted people, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes," see, the very thing they had not done, "and is baptized," immersed in water for the remission of sins, rising to walk in newness of life, dying, Romans the 6th chapter, crucifying ourselves, denying ourselves, and taking up his cross and following him like every disciple has to do, dying with him in baptism, "he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that disbelieves," see, he just bawled them out for what? Disbelief. "He who disbelieves," the way you were, "shall be condemned." Now put yourself in the place of the apostles here. Is that about the place where we stand some of the time ourselves? Where we are ourselves feeling not very faithful and like we don't believe enough and that we're not living enough the way that the Lord wants us to? And we read the scriptures and we feel rebuked for our lack of faith and our lack of zeal. And as we read the scriptures and we feel rebuked, Jesus says to us, as he said to them, "Go and tell people this gospel." Knowing what you know now about how hard it is to believe, understand that it is important for you to set this gospel in front of people, because if they disbelieve the way you disbelieved before you saw me, condemnation is the result. Eternal life without God, outside of the presence of God, which is really no life at all. Eternal destruction is what is awaiting them. "He that disbelieves shall be condemned." Now immediately our minds began to work on that. And if we're not careful, we begin to think that's fairy tale language. That's Sunday school language. You kind of remember that, and you know, you have to say that. But no, you know, is that real? I mean, is that as real as Monday morning job? Is that as real as Friday night softball? I mean, is that part of the real world? If we don't watch out, we begin to think that that's just talk. But he said that's the way it is. The resurrected Jesus Christ said, "You unbelievers, snap out of this. Watch your heart. Don't let it get hardened. Go and preach the gospel to the whole world. The people who believe and are baptized are going to be saved, and the people who disbelieve are going to be condemned." And then he tells these apostles that certain signs would accompany them that believe, that they would cast out demons and speak with new tongues and take up serpents and drink any deadly thing, that it wouldn't hurt them, and that they'd lay hands on sick people and they'd recover. And of course, the book of Acts shows all those things happening. And so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven. That happened. And sat down at the right hand of God, took his place as king. And they went, past tense, these apostles that were promised these signs, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed, past tense. He's writing these things down to people. And he said these miracles of the Holy Spirit were promised and they have been fulfilled. They were promised that they would have these things as they went forth and preached. And they did, and it's done. And so then now let's look at the whole picture here. He bawls them out for being unbelievers, tells them to go preach because believing and being baptized is the route to salvation. And then he says at the end of this book, and believe it or not, those unbelieving people with the hard hearts, they did it. They did it. And so we start to say, how can we go to this world? We who are so weak and feeble. We who are struggling with being Christ-like each day. How can I talk to my neighbor since I have all the problems I do? The same way the apostles did. That's how. You just have to go and just tell them the truth. Because that much is riding on it. We really don't have any other choice. And sometimes we get discouraged because it's so hard to change our habits. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, you have another account of this great event. And as with Matthew's gospel, a lot in this book seems to be directed to people who had been very Jewish before they became Christian. And in the last part of Matthew 28, he talks here about these apostles and says in verse 16, but the 11 disciples went into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They're worshipping, like you and I are here this morning, but some doubted, despite everything that they'd seen. And Jesus came to them and spake to them, saying, here's how he dissolves their doubt, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's the way we have to deal with our doubt. Despite the fact that it's hard for me to change and do what Jesus says. And therefore I begin to think, well, if I have a hard time changing, how are these other people going to change? Despite the fact that it's hard for me to change, he said, now wait a minute, remember that all authority's been given to me. Authority means the right to rule. That's what it means. The right to rule, and therefore the power that comes with that right to rule. Jesus said, I have all authority. I have the right to rule. It's been given to me. In heaven and on earth, there's no place that I don't have the right. Therefore, you say, well, that's the third verse in 19. No, well, put it back at the beginning of 19 where it belongs in the structure of the way we think, of our logical structure. Therefore, in view of the fact that I have all authority, go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the end of the world. Jesus then does not leave us any other choice. The way for us to deal with this problem that we have a hard time changing is to realize, as hard as it may be for us to change, all of us must. And he tells us how. Be baptized and observe what's taught. Now, baptism, again, let me repeat what we noticed before. Baptism is not some formality, something that you just push the button and you go through the magic and now you've got God on the run. That's not what baptism is. Baptism, in Romans the 6th chapter, is a dying with Jesus, being buried with Jesus, rising to walk in newness of life in Jesus. He says our old self has been crucified with him. In Colossians, he says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that this circumcision of the heart is our being buried with him in baptism. And then in chapter 3, he says we've been raised with him and therefore set our affections and our minds on things that are above. And then he says, now that we've been baptized, chapter 3, verse 5 of Colossians, you put to death these earthly members of yours every day, you see. The way that we can deal with the fact that it's hard to change is die to ourselves. It isn't hard to be a Christian. It's impossible. That's why we have to die to ourselves and then start living for Jesus. Now, when we do that, then everything changes. Oh, we're not perfect because we still got to keep putting to death these things every day. But in the process of living in Jesus and putting to death these things every day, we begin to change ourselves. Because God in Christ is changing us. So how are we going to deal with these doubts? We've got to remember that the authority belongs to Jesus. Jesus has it all. Jesus has the right. Jesus has the right. He knows what is right. He's created in the image of God. We were all created in the image of God. What does it mean to be a human being? Well, we have to look at Jesus who was created in the image of God. And listen to what he says about that. He has the right. How can we take this gospel to people when we're so discouraged about being able to do it, wondering how we can, wondering how we have the right to? And the answer is we don't have the right to do anything else. Jesus has all authority. He has all of the right. He's the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and verse 16. In John the 12th chapter, verses 44 and following, Jesus talks about his coming into this world to save people. And he says there in verse 47 of John 12 that his purpose in coming into this world was to save people. He says, "And if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not," present tense, while he was alive, he taught people. And while he was alive, he wasn't in the business of sounding the gavel. While he was alive, he was in the business not of judging, but of saving. For I came not to judge the world, but to save. But he said, he that rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. There comes a time when the word of Jesus will judge us and everyone else in the world. My next door neighbor, that sweet, wonderful lady, who's a wonderful lady in every dimension of her life, except that she won't follow Jesus, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and give an account based upon the teachings of Jesus. That is the way it is. It doesn't matter how much I like that or not. That's what Jesus said. And he has all authority. And of course, that means I am going to be judged by that. I'm going to be judged by that. It's Jesus's right. He's right. He knows what's right. And if we love him, to love is to value or esteem, and therefore to do that which builds up the one that we value and esteem. If we value and esteem Jesus, we value him and who he is, we love him, he says we'll keep his commandments. And in the handout, there's a whole bunch of passages. John the 13th chapter there, a whole host of passages. Verse 31 through chapter 17, verse 26, that whole four chapter range. And right there on the handout are a bunch of passages for you to read at the house. Jesus knows that if we value him, if he is all the world to me, then as weak as I am, as feeble as I am, as many mistakes as I make, I'm going to try. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to help other people to share in the great joy that I have in him. Because Jesus is all the world to me. He has the right. You know, an excuse is a way of trying to be irresponsible and still feel good about ourselves. That's what an excuse is. When I know what I've got to do and I don't do it, what I like to do then is to feel good despite the fact that I'm not doing what I know I ought to do. That's where the excuse comes in. And so we dig one up. And sometimes we say, I don't know enough, or I'm not perfect enough, or the world is such a big place, or what do you do with the starving people in Africa who've never heard the God? I love that one. You know, everybody'd say, what about darkest Africa? And then Roots came along, and we found out in Roots that all these people who were brought over as slaves were following Muhammad, who came along 600 years after Jesus and claimed he was a prophet. Now, if these people were following Muhammad, who claimed Jesus as a prophet, then these people in darkest Africa had known for 1,400 years that Jesus was on the earth and died. But it took a book like Roots to get people to begin to realize that fact, because the fellow in darkest Africa, I'd like to ask the question when somebody says that, show him to me. Let's go meet this fellow. What about the fellow who's never heard about Jesus? Well, come on, let's go meet this fellow. And nobody who says that's ever shown me one. Because really, we're not talking about some other fella who's never heard about Jesus. We're talking about me not wanting to follow Jesus, and I'd like to use some guy out in the darkest Africa as an excuse not to follow Jesus. Being irresponsible to others, we can use lots of excuses, but finally, Jesus has the right. He has the authority. He has it all. He has the authority that we need to then follow. And he's right because he is right. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and following, he talks to some people in Corinth who'd been involved in idolatry and all the immorality that came with it. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Or know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, he doesn't say that that's a thought or a wish or an opinion. He says this is a fact of life. Unrighteous people in America, unrighteous people in Japan, unrighteous people in Vacaville or Sepulveda or any place are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Don't lie to yourself about reality. This isn't Sunday school talk. This is the truth. Neither fornicators, people involved in sexual relations outside of God's ordained marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, people who think they have to have more in order to be happy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He's very particular there. By the way, most of those things were problems that they had in Corinth. These people knew those things. He said, you've been this kind of people. And they were still struggling with these problems even after they'd obeyed the gospel. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, declared innocence in the name or in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, the reason that we can take the gospel to other people is because it's right. It's the truth. These people are ruining their own lives living this way. They live in misery now and they'll live in misery later on. They separate themselves now from God and from their own ideas of what right and wrong is because they're not living the way that they know they need to live. They live that miserable life of excuse after excuse now, and then they're going to live eternally without the presence of God. As hard as it is, we don't have another choice. Jesus has the right. And so therefore, in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, as we saw in Bible class, those Jesus, through the Spirit, through Paul, told Timothy to take the things that he'd heard in front of many witnesses and teach them to others, and faithful ones would teach others also. We just take the things that Jesus has taught us are right, and then we teach it to others, and then they share it with others, and so on, and so on, and so on. And again, in 2 Timothy 2:24, he says that the way we do this is not by becoming a debating society and winning arguments. He says the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach. Having a gentle attitude of simply trying to help them see what's right. It's their choice. Many of them won't receive it. We can't force them to. God gave them their freedom to choose against Him. If God gives people the freedom to choose against Him, He's not going to give us the ability to force them to do what they don't want to do. They have freedom. God gave it to them. I don't have the right to take it away from them. But I do have the right to teach them. In fact, I have the obligation to teach them in gentleness, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. Jesus has the right because he is right. And Jesus has the might. We live in a physical world. We think in physical terms. But it's amazing how much physical power doesn't solve anything. We just were involved in a tremendous international crisis. Our troops went over there and did the best they could. Our rulers have tried to solve the problems there and done the best they could. But you know, in the final analysis, when it comes to getting those people over there to begin to live the way Jesus has taught us we need to live, loving one another, helping one another, bombs, even smart bombs, can't make them do it. We dropped a lot of bombs, and they did a lot of things that needed to be done, okay? But not one of those bombs, no matter how smart it was, converted any of those Iraqis to loving their brethren. Not one of them. And what I read, they really didn't help the Kurds love their own brethren either. All the tragedy of the stories of bread being given to people, and the Kurds themselves won't organize to take that food to the poorest among them. Instead, it's the strong get the bread and the rest suffer. And that's sad. I'm not trying to make a political comment. I'm just expressing a reality that's just part of this old world. Might, physical might, won't change hearts. Sometimes all it does is make them more bound and determined to rebel. Stiffen their neck, harden their heart, just like it did Pharaoh. And because we live in a physical world and we see this, then we begin to throw up our hands and say, what can we do? But Jesus has a power that does change people's hearts. Oh, not everybody's heart. But it will change as many hearts as are capable of being changed. And Jesus' power is a spiritual power. He has ability. Ephesians, the first chapter, is so powerful a thought. You know, you can read this in a hurry over and over again and not let it impress you, or you can just sit down and meditate on it. We don't have time to spend 2 or 3 hours on this right now, but you go home and meditate on some of this that's written there in Ephesians, the first chapter. For the course of time, let's skip down into verse 15 where he's praying for them, and his prayer for them is that they might have some things and they might know, in verse 18, the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that they might know, in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power. Here's the power he talks about. The power to us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought or showed or manifested or worked, the power that he worked or wrought in Messiah, this suffering Messiah of Isaiah. When he made him to sit at his right hand above the heavenly places, far above all rule, and all authority, every right to rule, and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Jesus, this one who died on a cross and suffered, wasn't rich, wasn't the Roman emperor, had none of those physical manifestations of power, despite what anybody on this earthly planet who was fleshly minded thought. Jesus, right then, was still ruling over every form of authority. See, we're not dealing in a physical sense of this worldly power. Oh, it's physical because you and I live in a physical world. If I'm going to love my brother, James says I've got to love him with physical things. Physical clothes, physical food. We live in a physical world. We've got to love physically. But this kingdom that allows us to work in this physical world that way is spiritual, and Jesus has the power to change that. He has all power as well as authority. What a thought. But his power is powerful in spiritual ways, and we'll see more about this from night to night. His power is a spiritual power that overthrows strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10 says. But in Ephesians 6, this power is a power that uses weapons that are not carnal, like prayer and like salvation and the Word of God and things like that. Jesus has the power. And we'll see more about his method tonight, but I want you to notice that Jesus has a method. Jesus not only has the right and the might, but Jesus does have the oversight. If we will listen to what Jesus taught his disciples, you and I can help this gospel go forth throughout all of this world. In John 17, verse 20, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he prays not only for those disciples who are there, but he says in verse 20, he also prays for those who would believe through their word. Sometimes we begin to tell ourselves that the Word of God is not powerful enough. Sometimes we begin to say that it would be more useful to have miracles than the Word of God, which is a lie. Even with miracles, people didn't believe. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and some of those who saw it went to the Pharisees and they plotted his death. That's a fact. Miracles don't make anybody believe. The Word of God is as powerful as it gets. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God to salvation. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. It's as powerful as it gets, and therefore we need to take this word. John 20, verses 30 through 31 says that Jesus did many other things that were written than those things that were written in that book, but these are written that you may believe, and believing may have life in his name. The word of God is powerful. It's as powerful as it gets. Someone says, well, you only believe in the power of the Word? And I'm staggered by that. When God says all that he says about the power of the Word of God, and then we in our human wisdom say we need more than that, it's usually because we ourselves become doubtful, like those wonderful fellows in Mark 16. Reminded of another passage in Mark where the little boy's dad says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. No, Jesus has everything that it takes for us to do evangelism, to be Christians. We're not going to be perfect right now. We're in the process of growing. 1 John 3 says that. We have a hope in Christ. And all who have that hope, he says, purify ourselves day by day. That's a process. Colossians 3, 5 says we've got to put some things to death day by day. We're not going to be perfect. So our pride and our boast should not be in our perfection. Our pride and our boast should be that we are known by him. The real question, since Jesus has the right to rule and Jesus has the power and Jesus has the way, is do you have Jesus? Jesus is real. Just as real as his podium. He reigns in heaven. He's king. It's hard for us to remember that in a world that doesn't believe that, but that's truth. Now, if you've not studied the scriptures, then let's get together and study them. Not because it's a bunch of fairy tales that are interesting or something, but because the more you study this, the more you'll see that this is telling you the truth about how life really is. It's real. It's true. And the more you see how true it is, the more you know you can trust Jesus. You can trust him. You can believe in him. You can be loyal to him. And this book then can help you to have this faith. But if you studied this book, then you know what it teaches. That you need to trust him. Believe. That you need to repent. Change your life from the inside out. Commit yourself to improving yourself. Following Jesus every day the best you can. That you need to confess. To speak with your mouth what you know in your heart. That Jesus is Christ and Lord and King. And that you must be baptized so you can die to this old self and put on Jesus and live for him and allow Jesus' power to change you day by day. And we as Christians just want to help. We just would like to be able to work with you and take the gifts God's given you to help us become better Christians. And we'd like to take what we know to help you be what God's designed for you to be, that together we might help this world see what God planned for people to be and to live like in his kingdom. If you're not a Christian, you need to be. If you'd like to be baptized, we'd love to help you do that. If you're a Christian and you've sinned, you can repent and pray and have the forgiveness of those sins. And if we can encourage you and pray with you, we'd love to. Because finally, we are members one of another. And we need one another. If we can help you spiritually in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.